Well, today we wrap up our study of Revelation. And we'll just dive right into the notes. The martyrs who were hidden under the altar of God, the fifth seal, prayed, "How long, sovereign master, holy and true, before you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood?" Revelation 6, verse 10. The churches who first received the revelation of Jesus Christ were living in a place of seeming unfairness and foreboding. They were surrounded by a culture that was increasingly antagonistic to any adherence with radical Christianity. Those who practiced in their religion in the pagan temples also owned most of the local influence in the area of consumerism and commerce. The Roman government and its emphasis on emperor worship controlled the politics of the region. The Jewish adherents who wanted to distance themselves from Christianity did so because they saw it as blasphemous. And they did not want to be associated with Christians. They wanted the Gentiles, many of them, especially the Roman government, wanted to brand the Christian movement as a Jewish sect. And the Jews really did hate that and tried to do whatever they could to discredit the Christians so they would not be associated with them. Believers in Jesus were taking it, therefore, from all sides. There was immense pressure on them to compromise their faith, to accommodate their culture, or to reject Christianity altogether. And as Jesus addresses the seven churches of Asia Minor, to which this book was written, he finds that these churches follow along a wide spectrum of responses to the pressures they're facing. Some believers are indeed compromising. Some are accommodating. Some are walking away from their faith. Using metaphors and symbols that would bring to mind pictures with which the first readers of Revelation would be familiar, John the Apostle is told by Jesus to write down a message that was meant to encourage those reading it to remain as faithful witnesses, which is a constant theme throughout the book, and to be faithful witnesses even unto death. Revelation 2, verses 10 and 11. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Yet as the book unfolds, Jesus proclaims that God is truly in control and will judge the world. He knows that there are those who are hurting and those who are confused and questioning their faith. So much of this book deals with God's answers to those who would remain as faithful witnesses. While there's a significant portion of the message that tells those who compromise and accommodate their faith to check their loyalties and motivations before it's too late, much of the book is dedicated to giving comfort and encouragement to those who aren't giving into the pressures of the world around them. As we said earlier in the study, evil and suffering are both a part of the human experience. Regardless of what we've been taught about God in the past, I've discovered that God does not apologize for evil and suffering. Do you agree with that? After all we've been through, if you've been in class regularly, you've seen that over and over again. God does not apologize for evil and suffering. Because evil and suffering are the result of what? Result of the fall, right? The result of sin. The result of Satan allowed a foothold into the world and him having influence on between us and on our souls. The scriptures treat the subject of evil and suffering as it is a part and portion of the human experience. Most of the scriptures dealing with these subjects deal much more with how we endure through evil and suffering, how we learn from evil and suffering, how we overcome evil and suffering. Evil is not from God, though. Scriptures are very clear from that. And neither does God eradicate evil from the earth, at least until the end. The reasons why this is the case is mysterious, according to the scriptures. And we don't like mystery, do we? We like things to be scientific and to have a beginning and an end and to be able to figure things out. And we like our God to be able to be explained. and explainable. And God tells us himself, Jesus says, you know, these are mysteries. These are mysterious things. Things that are far above our pay grade. People who read Revelation often despair that God's people suffer. And he just seems to let it happen. So much of the book is meant to give the reader a small insight into how closely God observes and cares for those who honor him. Even though God may not change their circumstances, it's time to turn the page, by the way. Even though God may not change their circumstances, the faithfulness of the witnesses for Jesus is meant to change the world. The world may not want to be changed, may even kick and scream against change, may even kill or imprison those who stand for the influence of Christ. But that doesn't mean God is unfaithful. It only means that accomplishing the will of God is mostly a countercultural experience and enterprise that may come with a price, but it is all worth it. As the prophecy of Revelation unfolded, we were introduced to seals, God's authority over creation and over the spiritual. We were introduced to trumpets, which was God's judgments over the earth. We were introduced to bowls of wrath, which were the executions of God's judgments. We met the dragon, who was Satan, and two beasts, who, my conclusion in my study that I've shared with you, is that the two beasts are Roman control and the emperor worship cult, which had great influence over what happened to people in their world. And both of these were scary and threatening, but they could never defeat the sovereign God. Most important, we were introduced to the Lion of Judah, who, when the Apostle John was told to look, turned and he didn't see a lion, but he saw a slaughtered lamb. The lamb appears in God's temple. The lamb has control of angels. The lamb was alone able to open the seals of God's judgment. And the lamb set up all the parameters of how that judgment should be meted out. He was the one that called forth the angels. He was the one that gave them instructions on how to pronounce God's judgments. And finally, at the conclusion of all of Jesus' judgments, the dragon, the beast, and the followers gathered to battle the forces of the lamb, only to be completely routed quickly within a verse. The Battle of Armageddon, thank you. And they were cast into an eternal abyss and a lake of fire, complete, utter, never to be resurrected annihilation. So that's in a nutshell, everything up to Revelation 21. And I mean that's a small nutshell. But when we get to Revelation 21 and 22, we reach the final scene. I shared it like this last week. You've got Jesus, the slaughtered lamb, and all the saints who have been given what? Those of you that were here last week or remember. What were the saints given? What? They were given white robes. What else were they given? They were given a front row seat. Pretty much. They gather together against the forces of darkness, but we never see them taking a swing in anger. You notice that? They gather. Dragon, the beast, and all that are with them gather on the other side. And the next verse says, and they were thrown into the lake of fire. It's over. It's Battle of Armageddon, folks. That's it. There was no battle. It was just annihilation. The Lamb of God was going to win this battle, and there was a foregone conclusion. And so the people of God are with the Lamb, and they've been cast into the abyss, and all of a sudden the people of God are looking around. And the scripture doesn't say this, it's my imagination, but they're looking around, and what do you think their question is? What's next? That would be my question. What's next? You know, all of a sudden, the thumb of Satan is off their back. There's no more temptation. There's no more sin. There's no more pressure. There's no more trying to get them to walk away from God. They're in the presence of God himself. And in Revelation 21, we read about the aftermath. And 22. And as I said last week, it was all over but the party. So here we go. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts for the springs of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So I love Gregory Stevenson's commentary on this. I've been using this as a principal source for commentary for this class, but Gregory Stevenson says this. He says, "Say the word apocalyptic to the average person, and it evokes the image of destruction, gloom, and despair. As perpetuated by countless films, television shows, and novels, apocalypse has become synonymous with the end of the world. But in essence, apocalyptic is about creation, not destruction. An apocalypse may envision an ending, but when it does, that ending inaugurates a new beginning. With the apocalyptic worldview, destruction is never an end in itself, but a prelude to a new creation. In this sense, the term post-apocalyptic, which often refers in the popular lexicon to a struggle for survival or a rebuilding civilization in the aftermath of some devastation, it becomes a misnomer when applied to a biblical context. This is because apocalyptic itself is as much about what follows destruction as what precedes it. Apocalyptic is about the interplay between despair and hope, pessimism and optimism." What's he saying? I know it's in your notes, but what do you think he's saying? Do you agree with that, first of all, or did you miss it? Did it go so fast that you missed what it was saying? Let me say it a different way. He's saying that in a true use of apocalypse, apocalypse, by the way, means what? Revelation. That's what it is. It's a revelation. Okay. In the biblical meaning of apocalypse, as used in this book, apocalypse isn't utter destruction, everything devastated, got to rebuild it all from scratch. That's not what it means at all. Not even close. Apocalypse is always referred to as what? End time, right? Always. But is it always referring to the end of time? No. What does it refer to then? The beginning. It refers to what?
The beginning of a new time.
The beginning of a new time. And that's exactly right. You get to the end of whatever prophecies are there. And believe me, there's a lot of end time prophecy in Revelation, but it's not necessarily the end of time. It's the end of judgments in these people's lives. You know, Rome, Babylon, is going to have an end. Right? Persecution that they're going through, it seems so overwhelming, so daunting. Their children and their children's children and their children's children's children are going to suffer this persecution, and this book says no. This thing is going to be over before you know it, because the power of God is greater than what's going on. So there is an end time, but when that end time comes, it's going to be replaced. And it's what's going to be replaced with that is the hope. It's what it's going to be replaced with that you're excited about, that you should look forward to, that helps you to endure what you're going through now. Does that make sense? So in the notes, I think that Stevenson is saying that end times, as used through Revelation, is not just the language of judgment, tribulation, and destruction. It's also necessarily about the alternative and the aftermath that God has planned. The message of Revelation is much more about what it means to be faithful and overcome than it is about what will happen if you're not faithful. By the way, so much of the Bible is about being faithful instead of God's going to get you. We like the God's going to get you part. I don't know why we do, but we do. We like feeling good about ourselves. If we do enough good things, we think, man, at least I'm doing good things. You know, I don't want God to get me. And God's saying, boy, are you living beneath your privilege. Look at all the things that I can bless you with if you give me a shot at doing it. We like to do just enough. God wants to open the floodgates. And in this case, these people aren't going to just endure this. They're going to be victorious over this. Okay. So, if you were facing rejection, oppression, and death for your faith, where would the hope be here for you? I really got ahead of myself and explained some things I shouldn't have. But where was the hope for you? That whatever tribulation you're going through is not going to last forever. That's part of it. What else? Yes? That God is ultimately in charge. That it's not like God's not watching. God's not thinking about you. And you've got things to look forward to. Even ultimately. Jeff Walling, I heard him preach one time. And he said, you know, some people think that, or he says, if I got into a plane, let me do it this way. This is kind of the way he said it. If I got in a plane, we took off, and we get up above the clouds, and all of a sudden there is an explosion in the cockpit, and the pilot is gone. And the oxygen masks come down, and the fire from that cockpit comes and catches that oxygen on fire, and the entire cabin is inflamed, and we crash into the ocean. Is that horrible? And of course the answer is yes. Or is it?
The ocean put out the flames.
Well, the ocean put out the flames. Well, my guess is that you end up in the arms of Jesus before you realize that happened. He said, if your faith and hope is in Christ, the most horrible things still turn out for good. And you have something to look forward to ultimately, and this is where I get the praise, and 1,000 years from now, it's not going to make any difference. You're not even going to remember that stuff, even if you could remember it. I don't know if you're going to remember it or not. But this says that God will wipe away every tear. God will wipe away every tear. Okay? But the hope in Revelation to me is this. The hope of Revelation is the framing of life. Okay? All suffering is temporary. But all suffering is also for good, or it can be. Living for a cause is much better than living in comfort. The rescuing of the perishing is more important than embracing those who are doing the killing or seeking out God's judgment for them. We can spin our wheels lamenting life. We can spin them big time. I know a lot of people that spend a lot of time processing through suffering. And it's not that you shouldn't do that whenever you go through suffering. You should process it. I understand grief. Grief is important. We got to go through grief. But I believe that when Paul writes that we should grieve, but not like those who have no hope, that he's talking about this. Our lives should be so framed that we can endure and look forward to something so much better, and not allow pain and suffering and grief to diminish us and overcome us. The Lord is with us always, even to the end of the age. The previous chapter outlines the demise of both death and Hades, or death in the grave, I believe that's what referring to. And according to 21 verse 4, the former things have ceased to exist. And according to 21 verse 5, he says, "Look, I am making all things new." There is a reboot here. There's a reset button, with the themes of these last two chapters echoing all the way back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Because there's a lot of like images here. Because Revelation 21 and 22 has a recreation. The tree of life is going to be recreated. The giving of life is going to be recreated. The dwelling place of God and man is going to be restored, just like Eden. And it is a wonderful bookend to all of Scripture. The introduction of a new heaven and a new earth also reflects what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 8. "But do not let this one fact escape your notice," Peter writes, "beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day." We talked about 1,000 last week. What does 1,000 represent? Completeness. Thank you for paying attention. I appreciate it. Completeness. That's right. Because there's God owns the cattle of 1,000 hills, right? Does that mean he only owns 1,000 hills worth of cattle? No, he owns them all. You know, and there's lots of references to that. We went through that last year. So, but the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Huge debate among theologians about whether or not the depiction of Judgment Day is to be taken literally or figuratively. Will there be a literal new heaven and new earth? Or is this just a picture of something that's so great we can't conceptualize it in human form? And I'm just going to tell you straight up, I don't have the answer to that personally. There's a lot of people that really work on this biblically, and I know, I've got great friends on both sides of this. No, there's not a new heaven and a new earth. That's physically, everything's going to be in heaven. Somebody says, "Well, how can you conceptualize heaven, you know, except you have, you know?" So I just go, "You guys go ahead," because I believe, I know this: God will eradicate evil, and God will eradicate suffering, and he will replace it according to promise with all that is new. That I can take to the bank. Because whatever form it is in, whether it's literal, figurative, I just will tell you this straight up. I think that heaven is far more amazing than is described in Scripture. Because I don't think our minds can take what the real description of heaven is. I think we're going to read this in a minute, but the gate of heaven is made of a single pearl. That's a big pearl. I want to see the oyster that came from, you know? Massive pearl, you know? And all the gates are made of single pearls. Well, you know, I have a feeling that they're not made of a single pearl, but that they're meant to show preciousness and so on. And I can live with that. I'm fine with that. Now, if you say, no, it has to be, God bless you. Enjoy your life, and we can talk about it, and I'll listen, and I'll nod my head. And I'm not going to try to put you down. I know that you have legitimate Bible study, and you believe that with all your heart. I honor that. I think we can both agree that God is in control, that life is going to be replaced with something brand new, and that we are going to be amazing beneficiaries of something that we can't fully explain. Is that fair? Okay. So, where was I? Okay. Boy, I keep getting ahead of myself. What's your reaction to this? Out loud. What's your reaction to this?
God wins.
Well, God does win. That is number one, obviously. Yeah.
It's a beautiful place.
Yes.
What's going to be like? I just wait and see.
You know, a lot of people imagine heaven and they way undershoot. They think, well, all we're going to do is sit around and sing, which I would love to sing. I'm excited about that. I'm planning on singing. I've told you my own fantasy. I get to sing four-part harmony all by myself. I mean, really excited about that. I don't know if that happens, but that would be what I'd like to do. But at the same time, there's so much more. And we're going to talk about that when we read 22 in just a second. But there's so much more waiting for us. There's so much more to look forward to. Regardless of whether you see a fiery hell versus a good heaven, or you don't, very famously, there are people I know that have written books about that a fiery hell is just something that's depicted in the scripture, but that it's not necessarily real. I have a feeling to think it is real, but you know, we land there and we live there, and I don't want to live there. I don't think that's where we're supposed to live. Yes.
Yeah. And so I think that's where we need to have confidence.
Yeah.
Because it is an awesome place. And God's prepared it just for us.
Right.
And then we have the confidence that He's promised. We're guaranteed, you know, that if we follow His way, we're going there.
Yeah. One of my main points that I've tried to emphasize as we've gone through this entire study is that people get so caught up in minutiae about Revelation, you know. This must be that this happens at this time, and if it doesn't happen, then it's going to happen at this time, and fiery hell, and gates of pearl, and streets of gold, and it has to be because the Bible says so. And I'm like, don't get lost in the weeds here.
You know, it doesn't matter whether hell is fiery or not to me. God won't be there.
Right. Right.
That's all that's important to me.
The overall greatest blessing is we get to live in the presence of God with Satan gone, and we don't have to worry about sin or temptation anymore. We get to find His protection and His peace, His provision. We don't have to worry about hunger. We don't have to worry about sickness. We don't have to worry about tears. What an amazing, amazing place. And by the way, we don't have to be fearful. Which so much the people in Revelation were dealing with who received the letter had to do with the saber rattling that Satan was doing to put them into a state of fear. And the whole thing is, you don't have anything to worry about. You don't have anything to fear. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Three times. In Revelation, we see the phrase, I am the Alpha and the Omega. At the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. 21, verse 6, there's an addition. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then, 22, verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Just so that we can be clear of what Alpha and Omega means. Stevenson surmises this. He says, Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, represents totality of both word and thought in classic Greek. Beginning and end are the Greek terms arche, and telos. Telos, by the way, is a word where we get the word maturity from. It's a root of it anyway. Or It's also used in other ways. Some translations translate the word mature. Others translate the word what? Do you know? Perfect. Perfect. And so you've got the beginning and the perfection of it all. And so telos refers to the fulfillment or completion of something. Therefore, the concept of the beginning and the end would seem to signify that that which originated from God would be completed by God. I'm the beginning of God's work. I am the end of God's work among men. First and last terms associated with creation in Revelation. New creation we find in Revelation 21 is not God's plan B. Instead, it's a fulfillment of God's original plan and control. He was the first and last word. He was the originator of the plan. He would fulfill it. And he fulfilled it in his final act, which was his plan all along. God didn't make this up as he went along. This was something that he had in mind from the beginning. And those that refuse to acknowledge God's sovereignty in these matters will not only miss out on the new creation, but will find the same fate as the old creation. So what's the message? Hello, what's the message? Yes?
He's got it all covered.
He's got it all covered. And don't look back. Don't look back. Don't look at what's going on around you. Don't be like Peter, who got out of the boat and still looked at the waves and started sinking. Don't look back. Don't look at the storm. You got to look at the one who's in charge of the storm. There is a new Jerusalem in 21 verse 9. Descends from heaven. Comes from the majestic mountain, Mount Zion. And I've long been convinced that Mount Zion specifically refers to the dwelling place of God, wherever God is. So Mount Zion, and there's a holy city, Jerusalem, which is from God, not a city built by God's followers. It's a city built by God. The description of the city is over the top. Measures out 1,400 by 1,400 miles square. Or if you have a different version, 1,500 by 1,500 miles square. I'm not sure why, but that's the difference. The gates are 140 cubits thick, which is over 200 feet thick. There are 12 massive gates, each one made of a single pearl, but none of which are ever closed, which I find a really beautiful picture. The gates of heaven are there. Everything is made like a fortress. It's just beautiful. But the gates are always open. Anybody can come in or out. The materials used to build the city walls and streets are the most precious stones known to man. Without arguing about whether or not this is literal, which I don't believe fits the character of the book, but you can talk to me about that later. Whether it's literal or figurative, this over-the-top description is meant to assure the reader that the city is greater than they can imagine. Protected beyond any threat, 21 verse 24, yet secure enough that the gates can remain open all the time, it will be the most holy place, echoing more of the ancient scripture, and will be the dwelling place for those who belong to the Lamb. The real hope is found in Revelation 21 verses 22 and 23. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God has illumined it. And its lamp is the Lamb. So what's the hope found in these words? Hey church, it's important you get this hope. Revelation is so neglected because we're afraid of it, I think. But it's one of the most hopeful books in the whole of Scripture. What's the hope in these words? Peace, comfort, the release from all dark influences, the light that never ends, I think is the most comforting theme in Revelation. Darkness seems to be overwhelming at times to those who are suffering persecution, those that Rome has under their thumb and takes off in chains, and yet it can never defeat the presence of God. Three more symbols and we're done. The water of life the tree of life and the light of the Lamb in chapter 22. Go there with me, chapter 22, real quick. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, verse 1, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaf, which I think is an amazing picture. 12 crops of fruit, 12 being what? Complete, perfection. 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord God of the spirits of the prophets sent his angel to show his servants a thing that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecies in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy.' Behold," in other words, this isn't over yet. This is going to continue. He's not giving them permission and telling them to continue. He's telling them that it is continuing. Okay. "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away the words of this prophecy, God will take away from him his share of the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of our Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Goodness gracious. Listen, this commentary, I've heard the reading of this, and I get to the end of it, you know, don't take away from the prophecy of the book, and people say, well, that refers to the whole of the scriptures, and I'm sure there's an application there for it. But John writes this specifically about the revelation of Jesus. He writes this specifically. Why wouldn't he want people, why would there be such a horrible penalty for people to take away from the prophecy of this book, this specific book? You change a word of this, why would this cause God to be really disappointed in you and upset and hold judgment in your name?
That's one reason is God's blessing.
Yeah. That's right. That's good. What else? My battery went out, so.
No.
Ma'am?
This is a culmination of why he has come to earth and why he's here.
That's good. The culmination of why he came to earth and why he's here. The book of Revelation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It really is. Jesus Christ came to this earth, persecuted, like they're being persecuted, killed for what he stood for, but came with the power of resurrection, goes to the throne room of God, victorious as the Lion of Judah. But the power of his witness is that he's the slaughtered lamb, their sacrifice on their behalf. They're going through persecution. Well, so did he. They're going through misrepresentation. Nothing new. They're going through so much stuff. Well, he went through stuff. And he came out victorious on the other side. The enemy is so great, so powerful. They're just too great. Well, that's what they thought on day one and two of the crucifixion. But they couldn't hold him down. And then the Lamb goes to be with his Father. And he stands victorious over all his enemies, and he invites all of his people to join him for eternity. And believe me, John is to write down, don't take one word away from this. Mainly because it's a perversion of the gospel if you do. Victory in Jesus. Isn't that an amazing, amazing book that we've just studied? God bless you all. Have a great Lord's Day.